Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Chapters 8 and 9 are an exhortation on the part of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians that they should give, and give because there was a need with the saints in Judea. They were very, very poor, and they needed financial support. And the Apostle Paul is literally doing some fundraising here, but it was appropriate. It was very gracious fundraising, and it was on behalf not of himself. He makes very clear that he did not want to raise funds to support himself or for his own support. He was supported graciously by the churches of Macedonia at different times, and at other times he said, these hands have ministered to my needs and the needs of others. So he worked hard. He never wanted to put a negative impression upon people about what ministry is all about. It's not about the money. It's about the truth. And so here the Apostle Paul is ministering to the Corinthians, who a year before he wrote to them, they had committed that they would generously, bountifully give to the needs of believers in Judea who were very, very poor. And Paul is saying, you committed to this and now you're being timid about following through on your commitment. You better not do that. And so he gives them some very clear guidance about what they need to do and how they need to give. So we started in our last session looking at chapter 8 and finished that. Now, chapter 9, Paul says, for as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain, in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready, lest haply if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so we have here, giving voluntarily and joyfully, not resentfully and out of obligation. It's very important as we consider giving in the dispensation of the grace of God. Giving needs to be very joyful. It needs to be voluntary. It cannot be forced giving. It cannot be demanded that members of a church give. That is unscriptural and it is ungracious. To do that, to put people under obligation, is absolutely wrong, is anti-grace. And so the Apostle Paul says here, beginning with verse 1, for us touching the ministering to the saints. The ministering to the saints here has to do with their generosity, their giving to the saints in Judea who were very, very poor. He says, it is superfluous for me to write to you. He says, I have written to you before. I have stated things to you before. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2, he talks about the collection for the saints. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So you need to follow through on the commitment that you made a year ago to give to the churches of Judea, to the saints in Judea. And he gives instruction to them. He says, "For I know the forwardness of your mind, the willingness of your mind. A year ago, you were so eager to give. Your heart was so moved by the needs of the people in Judea, and you committed to give, the forwardness of your mind. I boasted to the churches of Macedonia that you were ready a year ago. I bragged about you. You should see the work that the grace of God has done in the lives of the people at Corinth. It's just wonderful. He rejoiced in it and shared that joy with other people. And he said, you're embarrassing me now because we boasted about you and now you're not following through in your giving. So I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked very many. The zeal that you had to joyfully commit to giving to the saints in Judea, how it encouraged others. Verse 3, yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf. I have sent people ahead of me, so that when I come, there be no need for me to start collecting money, so that they might incite you to follow through on the commitment that you made. So I've sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that is, in the collection of the money, that, as I said, you may be ready. He's graciously appealing to them to follow through. Lest, happily, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, because if we come and you're not prepared, now he had already instructed them in 1 Corinthians that they should discipline themselves to set aside funds on a regular basis so that when they came, there was no need to call for a performance of the promise that they had made. They should discipline themselves to give regularly to this particular need and find you unprepared. We should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Again, they boasted to others about what grace had done in the lives of the Corinthians and how it had been manifested by their generosity. And now he says that we might not be ashamed in this. Therefore, verse 5, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty. That is, that they may make ready your liberal gift, the gift that you promised to give, whereof ye had noticed before, you had promised before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. And so clearly here, a matter of generosity, not a matter of covetousness. As I've said before, the moment that you start into a message on giving, nerves bristle and hairs stand up on your back and you say, here it comes, another appeal for funds. Another twisting of arms, and, preaching about giving and teaching about giving is almost about the same as teaching on prayer. You know, you start teaching on prayer, and we all know how far short we fall of that, and we say, boy, our prayer life is not what it should be or what it could be. Same thing with giving. You know, here it comes. We're going to see how sacrificial others give and how unsacrificial our giving really is, and that's not the point at all. The great thing about studying what grace is all about and studying how Paul actually deals with giving, it's absolutely liberating. It's freeing. And when we come to the end of chapter 9, we'll summarize that by giving you several lessons, bottom line lessons that Paul gives us here about giving. And so here he talks about not covetousness, but generosity in verse 5, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty, as a matter of generosity, and not as of covetousness. Covetousness, not just on the part of the Judean saints who were looking to have their needs met through the promise made by the Corinthians, but covetousness on the part of the Corinthians. Generosity, not covetousness. Covetousness is an awful thing. Paul describes that as a sin of the flesh, a manifestation of the old sin nature, a manifestation of the Adamic nature that we bear and that controlled us prior to receiving the new nature. Covetousness, greed. Paul defines it as idolatry. Paul condemns that. How much of fundraising today is because of covetousness, greed? It is, it's you give so that I would benefit. You give a lot to the ministry because then I will get paid more. I will get a raise. And how much of what is given sacrificially is taken by those who appeal for people to give? It's not what you find in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. As we saw in our last session, the Apostle Paul said, look, I'm going to take the gift. There's a brother that's going to take the gift. And Titus is going to take the gift. The three of us, and you've appointed this brother. You know Titus. You know me. Guaranteed this money, 100% of it, will get to its final destination and will fulfill its initial intent, why you gave it. You gave it so that they would have their needs met. 100% of that money will go toward them. And if we, in the process, encounter difficulties in our travels, I'll work hard. I'll make tents. I'll do whatever it takes. We'll work hard to support ourselves. We're not going to dip into the till so that we can support ourselves from it. And they knew that. The Corinthians knew the character and integrity of the Apostle Paul, the character and integrity of Titus, and the character and integrity of this man that they sent with them. So the money was safe, and it was safe for its intended purpose. And so here Paul says, as a matter of bounty, of generosity, not of covetousness. Verse 6, but this I say, he that sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And so here we can misapply that truth and use scripture that has been spoken to Israel. They who are under a conditional blessing, under a performance system, where God says, give and it shall be given to you. You have robbed God in Malachi. You need to give. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that for us to give generously, we will be spiritually blessed, bountifully, generously. Why? Because our Lord Jesus Christ taught it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. The blessing, the bountifulness of giving versus the greed of always wanting, the greed of always wanting to receive. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's not promising that if you give $1,000 that you cannot outgive God and he's going to give you back $2,000 or $10,000. It's not what he's saying. He's talking about the blessing of giving, far greater than the blessing of receiving. And yet the two work together as the Apostle Paul ministered to the Corinthians and ministered to the saints who were poor in Judea, There was a great exhortation to God, a thanksgiving to God, and a glorifying of God. Now, verse 7, Paul says, every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Every man voluntarily. This is voluntary giving. You know, it may be sacrificial on some people's part. It doesn't need to be. It was sacrificial on the part of the Macedonians, as Paul stated in the first few verses of chapter 8. They gave in the midst of a trial of affliction. They gave out of their deep poverty. They gave sacrificially. But when he appeals to the Corinthians, he said, that was them. You, I'm not asking you to sacrifice. I'm not asking you to suffer need. Give out of your bountifulness. But bottom line, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Make sure your heart is right. When you give, Paul says in verse 7, everyone according as he purposes in his heart. So what he's saying is, giving is voluntary. You give whatever you want. There's not a guideline of 10% or 20%. Percentages don't fit into the grace program that we're in. That was all part of the law program, where percentages were very important because that's the way the Levites, the priestly group, were supported, and there was an obligation to support them. And the way the house of God was supported financially, not under grace. We don't have elaborate buildings. We don't have a priesthood that needs to be supported financially. No, now we're all equal. We're all the same. There's no clergy and laity in God's program today. We're all servants of one another. We just have different roles, different responsibilities. But God says, look, when it comes to giving, through the Apostle Paul, he says, as everyone purposes in his heart, don't betray your heart by being pressured into giving what you don't want to give. See the difference between that and what's going on today? On television, on the radio, and in churches? No, it's every man according as he purposes in his heart. It's your issue. It's your personal choice. It's whatever you want to give, however much you want to give. And that may change according to the need. It may change according to your circumstances. It changes. It can remain the same. It's totally up to you. Everyone, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. And we're not here to judge one another's heart. We're here to minister to one another, to minister joy and edification to one another. So every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity. Not annoyed. Not troubled in heart. That's grudgingly. Somebody who gives grudgingly. Man, I just don't want to give, but the offering plate is coming around. Everybody's looking. If I put any money in there, I better do it. It's one of the reasons we don't pass an offering plate. Because we don't want to put anybody in a position where they feel any obligation to give. It's your choice. Whether you want to or whether you don't want to. How much or how little, your choice. It cannot be grudgingly. It cannot be, I really need this money, but all right, I'll give it grudgingly. Or of necessity, because I need to. The law put necessity on people. The law put necessity on people. God said, you robbed me. How did you rob me? Because you didn't give what you're supposed to give. Now, they needed to give of necessity. They could have done it joyfully or they could have done it grudgingly, but they needed to give. That's the law program. Under grace, Paul sets us free. As you purpose in your own heart, as you decide to give, whether you give or not, whether how much you give or how little you give, that's your choice. It cannot be grudgingly, the attitude, and it cannot be of necessity. That's what Paul says in verse 7. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. There's got to be joy in it. There's got to be joy in it. The word here is an interesting word. The word cheerful is the Greek word hilaros, from which we get the English transliteration hilarious. Hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. Somebody who just is so thrilled to have the opportunity and the privilege to give. What a joy. It's totally the opposite of grudgingly or of necessity. It's cheerful, joyful, hilarious giving. All right? So giving voluntarily and joyfully, not resentfully or out of obligation. That's grace giving. And Paul, actually, when he reminded the Corinthians that they needed to follow through, it was for their benefit. It was for their benefit. Paul knew that they would benefit from following through in the commitment that they had made. And it was, of course, for the benefit of the poor in Judea. Beginning with verse 8, next point. Giving as a normal expression of grace at work in you. Paul says in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you. How often the word grace is mentioned in chapters 8 and 9 in the context of giving. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. You have so much. The Corinthians were a church with a bunch of wealthy people in it. But more than that, the riches that they had because they were in Christ. Because they had become rich through the poverty of Christ. Christ, who was rich, became poor for your sakes, that you through his poverty might be rich. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. Paul knew that God was able to make all grace abound toward them. Grace at work in your life makes you a completely different person. It makes you a kind person, a gracious person, a giving person, a tender person, a sensitive person, a long-suffering person. That's what grace does. And the older we get as Christians, the more grace should be manifested in our lives. So we should grow older graciously, with kindness and tenderness, giving to one another. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, with all sufficiency, in all things, always with all sufficiency, in all things, may abound to every good work. That grace may be manifested in your lives, that you will abound in every opportunity you have to do good to others, in every good work. Whether it be ministering the Word of God, whether it be ministering financially, whether it be ministering some other way, every good work. Notice how all-inclusive this is. Always. All sufficiency, all things, every good work. That's what grace does. It changes our lives. It changes our focus because we stop living for ourselves and we live for him who died and rose again, and we live to meet the needs and serve others. That's what grace is. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he says it consistently in his writings. Verse 9, as it is written, He's quoting now from Psalm 112. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. The poor, the genuinely poor, have a special place in Scripture. The poor are important. Look at Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. Here's a one-time incident in the history of the church. The church, the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul came to Jerusalem. He went to the apostles, the three that were pillars. And in verse 6, we begin reading, but of these, that is, these apostles who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me, God accepts no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference, they added nothing to me. The apostles, the three that were the leaders of the 12, added absolutely nothing to me. But on the other hand, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, so they perceived, they grasped the truth that there was a change in program. The gospel of the circumcision was the gospel for the Jews. It was that which Christ preached, that was John the Baptizer preached, and that which Christ commissioned the 12 apostles to preach. And the gospel was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the gospel, Matthew 10, and other passages in the gospels where there was a specific good news for the nation of Israel. And it was the fact that that kingdom that had been promised since the world began now was about to be handed over to Israel. The kingdom of heaven is now at hand. Repent. But now, since Israel had rejected the gospel of the kingdom, since Israel had rejected the king, now there was a change in program, because the very next thing that was to take place in Israel's program was for God, in the person of his son, to come down and judge Israel, apostate Israel, judge the nations. And God stops that prophetic program, stops the judgment from coming, and introduces this dispensation of the grace of God that we've been in for 2,000 years. It is a time of a display and manifestation of God's long-suffering. And when Paul comes to the apostles and presents to them the revelation that Christ had given to the apostle Paul, that there was a new gospel to be preached, it wasn't repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The gospel was Christ died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's a change in good news. There's a change in programs. We're no longer under a performance, conditional blessing type of program. We're in a program of the grace of God having been manifested. We now live not in order to get God's blessings, but we live because we have already received all of his blessings. And when Paul presented that to the apostles, the light went on. And what happens here in Galatians chapter 2? He says, when they perceived and fully grasped the fact that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, even as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Wait a minute. Didn't Christ commission them to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth? Didn't he tell them to go teach whatever I've taught you to go teach to all nations? How is it that the Apostle Peter, James, and John now suddenly decide to just go to the circumcision? It's because God gave Peter the keys of the kingdom, and he gave them the ability and the authority to bind that which is bound in heaven and to unbind that which is loosed in heaven. And he looses himself and the other apostles from the commission that had been given to the 12. And that commission in Galatians chapter 2 went out of commission. And it has been out of commission for the last 2,000 years. No, they decide to restrict their ministry to the circumcision, contrary to the commission, which we call the Great Commission for some reason, to the commission that had been given to the 12. They make a conscious, biblical, doctrinal, sound decision to restrict their ministry to the circumcision because there was now a new apostle, the apostle of the Gentiles, the household manager of a new program and a new group of people called the body of Christ. Now they realize that. They understand that. They grasp it. And so they give Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. There's only one thing. Peter, James, and John said, we know there's a change of program. We know that no longer are we to proclaim the law and the kingdom program to the world. We know that that's true. And we're going to go back to Jerusalem. We're going to restrict our ministry to Israel, to the Jews. And they said, there's just one thing. Just one thing, Paul and Barnabas. Don't forget the poor. Verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor. They are poor. It's the poor that had become poor because they sold all their possessions, because the kingdom program was about to start. And there was no need for all of these houses and lands and properties. There were people who had need. And so in Acts 2 and Acts 4, they sell everything they have. And now that program comes to a halt. And now they're poor. And Peter, James, and John say, don't forget the poor. And that's what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians. Chapters 8 and 9 is reminding the Corinthians, remembering the poor, and saying we need to meet their needs. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Compare that with verse 9 of chapter 8. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. As it is written, verse 9 of chapter 9, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor. His righteousness remains forever. Now he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. And so there's here the aspect of a spiritual growth, a spiritual progress, the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, enriched to share, enriched for generosity, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving to God because of the grace that was manifested in the lives of the Corinthians and because of their great generosity. For the administration of this service of bringing money, your gifts to Judea, not only supplies the want of the saints, not only meets the needs of poor saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. That's the joy of it. It meets the physical needs of those in Judea, but the real issue is there's a superabounding thanksgiving going up to God for his grace. Verse 13, whilst by the proof, the experience of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal, generous distribution unto them and unto all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. What a joy it was to the saints in Judea to hear of the grace of God among these pagan Corinthians. Grace had reached their hearts, and it showed itself in their burden for the poor and their generous gifts. And then finally, verse 15, thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift, unspeakable gift. How do you, in human terms, with the limitations of our language, describe this incredible gift, the gift of God's Son for sinners, the gift of God's Son for his enemies, sending his Son because of his infinite love for you and for me? And God, knowing that he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, and knowing that as Savior he would be a suffering, dying, tormented, tortured Savior. Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. We can never lose the joy and the awe of knowing what God gave to us and the gift that he has offered. He has already given it. All there's left is for us to receive it. A gift is offered. A gift has been paid for. A gift is given. All we need to do is receive it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Believe and trust the work that he accomplished on the cross as the only means for your salvation. An indescribable gift indeed has been given to us by God. And if we think about Christmas, that's what Christmas is really about. It's this indescribable gift. And by the way, every day is Christmas. Every day awed by this indescribable gift. Now that we've completed the study in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 about giving, let's tie it down to just seven lessons that are taught here. First of all, that giving must be focused on meeting true need. And the need is both physical and spiritual need. So if there is a legitimate need, then certainly people who belong to Christ, who have grace working in their hearts, may want to give to that need. And there are physical needs and there are spiritual needs. The second point is that giving cannot be to feed greed. A lot of appeal for giving is based on greed. A lot of the expectation of people who do not have is to feed their greed. There are two kinds of people in this world. There are givers and there are takers. There are people who love to take, who love to be given to. Grace changes that. Grace in a person's life makes you a giver, somebody who gives, but you give to meet needs. So you give discerningly. The need is not necessarily the call. Meaning, if there's a need, that doesn't mean that you are the one that needs to meet it. There's no obligation. As you purpose in your heart, so give. Third lesson is that from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, is that giving can be sacrificial, but doesn't need to be. That's where a lot of the guilt comes when we start teaching on giving. Oh, I don't give enough. Who says you don't give enough? Who put a measure to what you should give? It says you purpose in your heart. So giving can be sacrificial, and the Apostle Paul makes that point when he looks at the Macedonians, the saints at Philippi specifically, who were so generous with their giving and sacrificial, but it doesn't have to be. The Apostle Paul, in fact, says here that to the Corinthians, he said, look, I'm not asking you to give so that they now have their needs met and now you suffer need. It's not what I want you to do. That's not what I'm calling you to do. So giving can be sacrificial, but it doesn't need to be. Fourth point is that giving cannot be demanded. It cannot be a stipulation for becoming a member in a church that you must give and that you must give a certain percentage. It cannot be demanded. It is contrary to everything that God teaches us through the Apostle Paul. It cannot be obligatory. You must. So you demand it, and you must give. Giving, the next lesson, is that giving is a natural expression of the grace of God in a person's life. It is grace that makes you sensitive to the needs of others. It is grace that makes you a giver rather than a taker. Always giving. And it doesn't have to be money. It'd be giving of your time, giving of your service, and giving of other resources that you might have. And then, finally, giving graciously should result in thanksgiving and glory to God, as we saw here in the last few verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It is giving that gives glory to God. And that's what grace giving is all about. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, a whole new topic of discussion on the part of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Corinthians. What is going on in 2 Corinthians chapter 10? As a background and backdrop is that Paul is now turning from dealing with the backslidden Corinthians. Corinthians had a lot of problems, a lot of spiritual problems, and he turns from dealing with those to dealing with those who were coming into their church, into their assemblies, and bringing legalism to them, bringing Old Testament doctrine to them, bringing kingdom truth to them, and discrediting the apostleship and the ministry and the message of the Apostle Paul. And that was very serious. And so the Apostle Paul turns now to dealing with the legalizers and Judaizers among them who were belittling his apostleship and his ministry to their detriment, to their damage. Now, how does Paul appeal to them? First of all, with great tenderness, with great gentleness. Paul's gentle appeal. Look at verse 1 and 2. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He doesn't bring a rod. He doesn't bring a club to hit them over the head with. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So the Apostle Paul here is beseeching them. The word is the same Greek word from which we get the English word comfort or comforter. It's calling them alongside, gently, graciously, beseeching them by the tenderness, the gentleness, the mildness, the meekness of Christ. And he said, now I'm appealing to you. There's some things I need to tell you. And he appeals to them by the gentleness, mildness, and sweetness of Christ. That's his appeal. The meekness of Christ, the gentleness of Christ. There was no one gentler, no one meeker than the Lord Jesus Christ. We seem to think that meekness equals weakness when it's quite the opposite. Meekness is equivalent to great strength in character, great control of personality and character. The meekness and the gentleness of Christ. How meek and how humble and how kind and how gentle was Christ? Well, we get a great picture of his kindness, his humility, in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, where we have an incredible incident of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for his 12 apostles. John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, and he knew the path to that departure. He knew that his hour of departure was coming and that the entrance to the kingdom that he was to return to was the cross. He knew where he was going. Now, if you know beforehand that you're going to suffer, if you know beforehand that you're going to endure tremendous affliction, what do you spend most of your time doing? Feeling sorry for yourself? Saying, how can I get out of this thing? How do I prepare myself for this? Not the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was strong in his meekness and humility. So he knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own, that's referring to the apostles, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. It was easy to love them. Well, probably not so easy with all their flaws and faults. But it was a lot easier to love them while he walked with them and fed them and they ate together and they supported each other. But now to love them meant that he was going to be denied by them. He was going to be, somebody was going to be a traitor against him. And he was going to have to go to the cross alone. Peter, who was so close to him, would deny him 3 times. But you know, it says here, he loved them specifically, them uniquely, to the end. His love took him all the way to the cross to die for them. He loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, first the cross, then the glory, and that he was come from God and went to God, Christ knew his legitimate, his true identity. He rises from supper. This is great. He knows who he is. Who is he? He is God, the creator and sustainer of this universe. He is the word that was used to bring everything into existence. He is God, possessing all of the attributes of deity. He knew who he was. He knew where he was going, and he knew what he came to do. He rises from supper. He knew he was come from God and went to God. He rises from supper as God.
as the creator of this universe.
And he lays aside his garments. And he takes a towel. And he girded himself. After that, he took a basin and he put water in it. And he began to wash the disciples' feet. Now there's meekness for you. There's true service. There's true gentleness and kindness on his part. He knew who he was. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going. He is God. And there's 12 men with all their faults and with all their flaws, with dirty, filthy feet. These were not apostles. The apostles, first of all, didn't know he was going to do this. So they didn't go home and wash their feet and say, when he washes my feet, I'm going to be sure that, you know, they're all polished and all clean and they don't smell and, you know, all the dirt from the road nothing like that. They're dirty. They didn't have paved roads. Their feet were dirty, smelly. And Christ gets down. He takes water and he takes a towel. And he gently, warmly, kindly begins to wash their feet. Now, not only was it apostles that were flawed and full of faults. You know who else was there? Judas Iscariot. The one who would sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. That greedy, wicked man that would betray him. And that would be the human cause for him to be arrested and taken out and beaten and crucified. And Christ washes his feet just like he washed the feet of the others. After he had poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded, then he came to Simon Peter. Peter, he had a problem with speaking before he thought. Other Peters have the same problem. I'm thinking of that one, not this one. All right. Then comes he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Then answered and said Jesus unto him, what I do, you don't now know, Peter, but you'll know hereafter what I'm doing. Peter said unto him, you will never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I don't wash you, you've no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, well, if that's the case, not just my feet, just give me a bath. Just take care of the whole body, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he that is washed doesn't need to be washed completely, just his feet. Just what gets dirty as you're serving. But the rest is you're already clean, Peter. Spiritual truth. But is clean every whit, in every way, and you are clean. Ye are all clean. You 11 are clean, because it's except one. One of you is not clean. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, and he sat down again, he said unto them, do you know what I've done to you? Do you know the lesson in this? Do you know what this meant? You call me Master and Lord. And you're right. That's who I am. Master and Lord. You know who I am. You know that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you're right. If I then, your Lord and your Master, if I, as God, as the anointed one of God, if I have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. What I have done as God, as Lord and Master, you ought to do for each other. You ought to serve each other. You ought to treat each other with humility and meekness and gentleness and kindness. Because that's what grace is all about. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. As a way of life, you should serve each other. He wasn't instituting an ordinance here, a foot washing ordinance. You miss the whole point when you make this an ordinance or a worship service. It's a way of life, guys. I've done this to you as your master and Lord. You ought to do this for each other on an ongoing basis as a way of life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. There's the answer. You are the apostles that have been entrusted with spiritual truth and with leadership in the 12 tribes of Israel. And as such, you're not here to lord it over people and to dictate to them. You're here to serve them. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Now go back to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. How tender. Paul said earlier to them, I'm appealing to you as my children, as a father appeals to his children lovingly, gently, forcefully, for their benefit. When the Apostle Paul had written to the Romans, he had given them all this sound doctrine. And now he says in chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by all that God has done for you, by this new position that he has given you in Christ, by the fact that you have been now predestinated to become conformed to his image, the fact that now he has given you all things, he has made you more than conquerors. He has taken you from salvation to glorification. There's no interruption, there's no stopping. Your destination is secure and it's forever. God has done all of that for you. He has shown you mercy like you wouldn't believe, like you don't deserve. And by these mercies, I call you alongside. I urge you. The logical service of worship for you in gratitude for all he's done for you is to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Stop being conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, by all the mercies that he has given you. He says, who in presence, 2 Corinthians 10:1, who in presence am base among you. I'm of low degree. I'm groveling in your presence. But being absent am bold. I'm courageous toward you. When he went to see them, just a tenderness, a kindness, a gentleness. When he wrote to them, he said, I got to write to them. I got to be blunt. I've got to be honest. I've got to be open. I've got to be realistic with them for their benefit. I'm base among you in presence. When I'm absent, I'm bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm present. I'm writing you letters. Respond positively to my teaching, to my letters, to my appeal to you. So that when I'm present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. There are some who are saying things about us, Paul specifically, Barnabas, Silas, those who traveled with the Apostle Paul, saying what they're saying about us is not true. They're saying things that are false.
They're trying to discredit our ministry and our message. Paul has a unique authority as the apostle of the Gentiles, as the household manager of the body of Christ. They were fighting that. They were fighting that. And they were discrediting his ministry and his message. I beseech you, verse 2, that I may not be bold when I'm present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, the Judaizers and the legalizers who come and try to teach you things that are not for you, that are not specifically addressed to you. They think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. They think you're just selfish in what you're doing, Paul. Paul came and he started teaching something that was revolutionary, something that was completely different than all that they had heard before. They had heard from the 12 apostles that the kingdom was at hand. They had heard from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the 12 apostles, that they needed to strictly adhere to law keeping. They were taught by Christ and the apostles that if you do this, you'll be blessed. If you don't, God's curses are going to be upon you. There are going to be physical consequences to you if you don't do this. You're going to be sick. Your land is not going to bear fruit. All kinds of consequences. And you need to observe the Sabbath. It's a holy day. And you need to give to a tenth. You need to give a tithe. And all of the things that the 12 taught. And now the Apostle Paul comes teaching something totally different. Addressing the body of Christ differently. God is not now dealing with the world and with the body of Christ in judgment or in harshness or with law keeping. He's dealing with us as Paul begins every one of his letters in grace and peace. And that's the way God now comes to us. One day that's going to end, but for now, God is dealing with us in grace and peace. So these 12, or these people that were coming from Jerusalem, the Judaizers and the legalizers that were coming into Corinth, they were saying, you know, first of all, Paul, he doesn't come with letters of commendation from the 12 or from the letters of Judea. We do. Here. We're coming. Here it is in writing. They sent us. We have letters of commendation. So what? What does that matter? So because we come with letters of commendation from Judea and from what we call the legalizers and the Judaizers, they thought that they were predominant and they had the preeminence in teaching and in having spiritual influence over the Corinthians. And Paul says, no, that's not true. You're damaging these people by your teaching. You are building this building with wood, hay, and stubble, bringing teaching that doesn't belong to the body of Christ. It's not the way they should order their lives. They were saying, look, Paul, you're acting in the flesh. You're being a selfish man here. You're teaching them stuff that you shouldn't be teaching them, and that's been the battle for 2,000 years in the church. Yes, there's a recognition for Paul's epistles, but there's a mixing in with everything the apostles taught and everything the prophets taught, and it's a big mass of confusion in the church. There's no clarity. The trumpet is not being sound clearly so that people know what to do and how to respond. It's all messy. It's all confusion, and you could rightly say it's contradictory in many ways. No, there's clarity in the trumpet that is being sound today. We know what to do. We know what battle we're in. And we know the provisions that God has made for this battle. And Paul goes into that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. God has something different for the body of Christ. Thankfully. Because we are living in a wonderful, wonderful day where it's not about law keeping. It's not about conditional blessing. Oh, how they suffered under conditional blessing because they couldn't meet the conditions. How they suffered under a performance system because they couldn't perform. We nor our fathers could keep it, they said. Just couldn't do it. But now we've been given the resources, all of the provisions of God's grace, and we've been given all blessings. God has nothing else to give because he's given us everything and all. And out of gratitude for his grace and his mercy, for all that he's done already, we serve him and we live and serve each other and live for him and for each other. So the Apostle Paul had a problem. And the people of Corinth had a problem with these people that came to discredit Paul's ministry. And they said, look, you're walking after the flesh. You're not walking in the spirit. What you're teaching is not spiritually accurate, spiritually correct. And the moment that we begin to say that Paul is our apostle, he is the apostle for the body of Christ, he's the household manager of the body of Christ, all kinds of resistance breaks out, unfortunately, to the detriment of those who reject his unique apostleship and his unique message to the body of Christ. It's a different way of life. It's a different provision that God has given to us. And Paul appeals to them very gently. You see, religion elevates men. Grace does not. Grace elevates Christ. Gives thanksgiving and glory to God. Never elevates men. That was a problem at Corinth. They were elevating men. They said, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. Paul says, you know, you're carnal. You are fleshly doing that. So the Apostle Paul says, no, that's not the way you're supposed to do it. Men are elevated to this day who live in luxury at the expense of those that give sacrificially by those who even devour widows' houses. How dare people discredit the unique ministry and message of the Apostle Paul? It's to their own damage. Because once we grab a hold, once the light goes on, once our eyes are open to the fact that there's something very special and unique about the body of Christ and about the scripture that's been given to the body of Christ, oh, the freedom, the liberty, the joy that comes from knowing that and living accordingly. Now, Paul says, he talks about the nature, the true nature of our battles. Verses 3 through 5, he said, think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. He said, though we walk in the flesh, that is, though we walk in this human body, our battles are not in the flesh. Our battles are not fought with fleshly means. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The true nature of our battles. First of all, our battles are not physical, but spiritual. Our battles are not physical, but spiritual. Can't say that necessarily about the nation of Israel. They had spiritual battles, but they had a lot of physical battles. Walking through the wilderness for 40 years, going into the land, they had physical enemies. No, our battles are in a different dimension. Our battles are not physical, but spiritual. The battles, the true battles that you and I face in life are spiritual battles. They're the battles for the mind. They're the battles for the heart. They're the battles for your will. They're the battles for your emotions. And they're spiritual in nature. That's what Paul says here. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. not only are our battles not physical but spiritually, secondly, Paul says our weapons are not physical but spiritual. That's great. Because if our battles were spiritual and our weapons were physical, we'd be in deep trouble. No, God has given us spiritual weapons for spiritual battles, and weapons that are strong, weapons that are mighty through God. So he says in verse 4, for the weapons of our battle, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical weapons. You don't fight these battles with your physical resources and your physical means. It's only through the provisions that God has given us, the spiritual provisions that we have from God. Then he says, thirdly, that our weapons, being from God, are all powerful. So we have spiritual battles, not physical. We have spiritual weapons for this warfare, not physical. And these weapons can do the job. There's no excuse for you and for me to live defeated lives because we've been provided weapons for our warfare that are mighty through God. Not your resources, God's resources given for you. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God. Mighty through God. To the pulling down of strongholds. That is the destruction, the complete destruction of, the picture here is of fortresses that are built against you. And the weapons that God has given us can destroy those fortresses, can tear them down. There's no need to be defeated in life as a Christian. The reason I'm defeated in my life as a Christian is because of my choices. The bad choices I make. The fact that I choose not to avail myself of the provisions that God has made for me, the spiritual weapons for spiritual warfare. And I try to fight those carnally. Can't do it. Because you and I don't have the means by which to fight spiritual battles in the flesh. We have them as they are mighty through God, to the pulling down of any fortresses, anything that comes up against you. If you are facing a battle that seems unsurmountable because of this huge fortress that is in front of you, God says, these weapons are mighty through God to the tearing down of these very fortresses. Never lose sight of the power that God has given you and me to fight the spiritual battles of life. Paul said it in Romans chapter 8. He said, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You and I are more than conquerors. We are unconquerable in our standing with Christ, and as we avail ourselves of the weapons that God has provided for us. And so our weapons, being from God, are all powerful. The fourth lesson here that Paul gives us is that in our spiritual battle, we must actively reject all wrong doctrine and reasonings. Look at it. For the weapons of our warfare are mighty, are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down, that's kind of the same thing that Paul said, pulling down, casting down, destroying imaginations, reasonings, wrong doctrine that is hostile to God, tear it down, casting down wrong reasonings, imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And so we need to tear those things down. And so when we teach Paul's epistles as that truth that is directly addressed to the body of Christ, and it's about us, and those are the provisions that God has made for us, were tearing down.
Those things that the church and Christendom has built up, which are fortresses that are hostile to God. Wrong doctrine. And we must reject it. Actively reject all wrong doctrine and all fleshly reasoning. Reasonings that are hostile to the Christian faith, as revealed to us by the Apostle Paul. We cannot be, you cannot be passive about doctrine. You do it to your own hurt. You do it to your own damage. You must be actively rejecting doctrine that is not to the body of Christ and about the body of Christ. It's no small thing. And this is what the Apostle Paul is doing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, because there were those that were coming from the outside. Those, they may have been well-meaning, and they were certainly using Scripture, but they were wrongly dividing the word of truth. They were taking Scripture that didn't apply directly to the Corinthians, and they were trying to convince them to believe certain things that weren't true for them, to live according to certain things that were not true for them. And they were saying, look, what the Apostle Paul is teaching, yeah, it's all fleshly. That they were discrediting his ministry and his message. And that's going on today. At best, the church incorporates Paul's teaching with the teaching to Israel, and it creates a mess. It creates confusion and great defeat. Finally, the final lesson here is that in our spiritual battle, we must take captive every thought to obey and comply with Christ's revealed truth to us. Verse 5, casting down imaginations. That's the thing that we need to do. Tear down the fortresses, the wrong reasonings. That's the negative, but the positive. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And positively, we need to bring every thought into captivity to obey Christ and his revealed truth to the body of Christ. That's what we need to bring every thought captive to. The body of truth. The doctrine that has been given to us as members of the body of Christ.